My name is Michael Pay. I come from a fellowship near Winchcombe, and it's been a joy to be associated with a Bethany Fellowship for the last 3 or 4 years. From my own spiritual pilgrimage, it's meant a great deal to me. I want to read from John chapter 4. If you have your Bibles, John chapter 4. John chapter 4, verse 1. The Pharisees heard that Jesus was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John, although in fact it was not Jesus who baptized, but his disciples. When the Lord learned of this, he left Judea and went back once more to Galilee. Now he had to go through Samaria. So he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about the sixth hour. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into the town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? For Jews do not associate with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as he did also his sons and his flocks and herds?" Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep on coming here to draw water." He told her, "Go call your husband and come back." "I have no husband," she replied. Jesus said to her, "You are right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you've had 5 husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have just said is quite true." "Sir," the woman said, "I can see that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem." Jesus declared, "Believe me, woman, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For they are the kind of worshippers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshippers must worship in spirit and in truth." The woman said, "I know that Messiah, called Christ, is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us." Then Jesus declared, "I who speak to you am he." Just then his disciples returned and were surprised to find him talking with a woman. But no one asked, "What do you want?" or "Why are you talking with her?" Then leaving her water jar, the woman went back to the town and said to the people, "Come see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Christ?" They came out of the town and made their way toward him. Meanwhile, his disciples urged him, "Rabbi, eat something." Then he said to them, "I have food to eat that you know nothing about." Then his disciples said to each other, "Could someone have brought him food?" "My food," said Jesus, "is to do the will of him who sent me, and to finish his work. Do not say, 4 months more, and then the harvest. I tell you, open your eyes and look at the fields. They are ripe for harvest. Even now the reaper draws his wages. Even now he harvests the crop for eternal life, so that the sower and the reaper may be glad together. Thus the saying, 'One sows and another reaps,' is true. I sent you to reap what you have not worked for. Others have done the hard work, and you have reaped the benefits of their labor." Many of the Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. "He told me everything I ever did." So when the Samaritans came to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed 2 days. And because of his words, many more became believers. They said to the woman, "We no longer believe just because of what you said. Now we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this man really is the Savior of the world." this seminar entitled Friendship Evangelism, Winning Your Neighbor for Christ. And as I looked through the Gospels for an example to bring you this morning, I was impressed by the fact that Jesus himself never had a very good record with his family nor his neighbours. And that gave me a great deal of encouragement. Because I think that's all our common experience. It's relatively easy to evangelise the hitchhiker and to meet that person in the coffee shop. But it's desperately difficult to minister to our mother-in-law or to our wayward children. And yet that's where I believe God wants us to focus in on this morning. How do we win our neighbour, that person near to us, for Jesus Christ? And in case you forget, I just want to bring you seven short factors from my own personal experience to encourage you to go out and win your neighbour for Jesus. I just believe that God in these days is calling us to two things, maturity and mission. Many of us were into mission when we were first converted, but it was an immature mission, and it soon petered out. It was born on the great tide of our first love for Jesus, and we see that replicated in many of the other people that we associated with. But God is calling us for a maturity and mission. And what is happening in the main meeting is a call mostly to maturity so that we can go out for mission. There are various obstacles to us going out into mission. And the first one is this, is that we tend to regard it as a competitive business. It's a competition. That's the first lie that Satan tries to put us into and get us condemned. Now I want you to notice that Jesus refrained from the competitive element. You'll notice at the beginning of this chapter, as soon as he was being compared in success rate with John the Baptist, he backed off. He was not going to enter a competition. Now, I'm not an evangelist. I'm just an ordinary working guy that goes to the office from 9 to 5. But I've been condemned by many evangelists who've proclaimed to me by the fact that if I haven't led 5 people to the Lord by the age I'm 20, I'm no good for the kingdom of God. But I want to tell you that people do this out of their own insecurity. And nowhere in Scripture are you told that you have to lead anybody to Christ. It's great when it happens, but it's not a competition. So let's relieve ourselves and relax that maybe that isn't your job. It's not a competition. You see, so many of us become jealous of each other. I had a famous occasion in our village when I went to speak to a woman. We're going to talk about that more about later. And over the weekend, we'd spoken to her about Jesus. And then on Monday, after I come back from work, I pulled out outside my house and there was a young housewife and she walked over to me and I said, well, how's this woman getting on? She said, well, I don't know whether I've done the right thing or not, but I asked her to invite Jesus into her heart. I said, well, I think you've done the right thing. But you see, immediately I was annoyed because I'd spent the whole weekend with this woman and yet God had used a simple housewife to actually do the job and to bring the birth. And isn't that how God works? Because he only wants the glory. You see, it's not a competition. You'll notice in the end of chapter 4, and I've never seen these words, Jesus talks into the situation. He says this. He says, there's sowing and reaping. You see, Jesus was doing the reaping. He said, others have done the hard work. Now, had you ever noticed that woman at the well, someone had obviously been doing the hard work. She knew that the Messiah would show her all when the Messiah came. Someone must have been speaking the truth into her heart all the time. So let's not get too condemned or bogged down by the fact that we're not always harvesting. Perhaps God is calling you to sow. Why do you think it is that when Bob goes to Burundi and preaches the same message to the folk there compared to us, that thousands get saved and only a handful here? It's God, isn't it? See, it's God's work. It's not you and I. We can't convert anybody. But he's calling us to sow. It's not a competition. I had another illustration of the fact that we have to sow and reap. I run my own business. I have about 20 employees. And all my employees know that I love Jesus. And they know that I pray about every problem that we have in the business. But they don't talk to me a lot about it. One thing's difficult when you're the boss. But they know that when we've got a problem, and for example, we've got a problem at the moment, we sent out an invoice that was wrong, and we've missed £12,000 because we underpriced it, and we've got a difficult situation. But the folk around me know that I've committed myself to praying us out of that situation, and we're halfway there to getting the money back. Because, you see, it's not the money that matters, but God's in the business. And he wants us to bring every problem, and my employees are looking to see whether that's resolved or not. I've committed myself. And that's the sort of, that's my job to sow. Well, we went to Paris a few weeks ago, and I've been longing for some real deep conversations with my fellow directors and workers. But what happens is that my wife has two fantastic discussions with people as we were walking around Notre Dame. Now, I don't think that's fair. But you see, isn't that the way that God works? You see, it's not a competition. You have got to sow, and I'll lead your relatives to Jesus. I'll sow, and you lead my relatives to Jesus. You see, folks, God wants his church back. Your church is just a house group. My church is just a house group. It's his church. And that's our problem, isn't it? That businessmen, for example, we don't bother to evangelize because we know the guy, when he gets converted, he's going to disappear to Manchester or Southend, not my church. And that's our problem. You see, it's too competitive. And God says it's not competitive, it's my work. The second thing is, the second point is, not only must we not enter into a competition, but the second is, we mustn't evangelize out of our feelings. Many of us have gone back, haven't we? We've gone back from Peterborough, or gone back from Newark, rather, and we've been looking for the hitchhiker to give him a blast of the gospel. We've had it for 5 days. Now it's our turn. I'm terrible for that. But all the same, we do it, don't we, out of a great surge, but often we evangelize out of our feelings. But did you notice what Jesus did? I mean, he was in the last place to ever win someone for his father. He was tired, he was hungry, and he was in the wrong country. And you notice the disciples, they had a preoccupation with the bread. That's all they were interested in. They came back from the shops. They didn't ask or look at the woman. They didn't ask what he was saying or what he was doing. They said, "Rabbi, have something to eat." You see, that's our problem, isn't it? That we must be consistently sowing and consistently reaping out of our spirit life and never out of our feelings. The third problem that we have is the problem of prejudice. Now, we have prejudice internally in ourselves, and we have prejudice externally in other people. What do I mean by that? I mean that of all people that Jesus should not have evangelized, in our terms, was one, a Samaritan, and secondly, a woman. And you'll notice that that was exactly the disciples summing up of the situation. They were in Samaria, they wanted to get out of Samaria as quickly as possible, and secondly, you just didn't speak to women. Now, all of us have prejudice, and it operates in a different way. As I said before, some of us feel that it's quite okay to speak to a hitchhiker. We feel eminently free. But when our aged parents walk into the room, somehow our mouths clamp up. And we say, "God is never going to save my aged parent." And that's our problem, is that our whole culture and our way of life, we have gathered prejudice of who can be saved and who can't be saved. And you have a different prejudice to the one I have. But all of us need to bring to God those prejudices and that lack of faith for the people around us. I mean, how do you confront a neighbour that you've fallen out with about his dog fouling your garden? It's difficult, isn't it, when you've had a row with him? Or when your kids have broken his milk bottles? You see, but that's what God is calling us to. How do we break down not only the internal prejudice we have, but the external prejudice? Now, one of the prejudices I have, I deal with pig farmers. It's not a very exalted position to be, but I go around visiting pig farmers. And one pig farmer I've got, he has a very difficult marriage situation. He's living with a woman who's not his wife, and his wife he's put in a bungalow at the bottom of the garden, and he's built a coal ditch round it so she can't get out and can't get in. Now, it's not a very happy situation. I've got another guy who's into the Grand Prix racing scene, and he's part of one of the winning teams, and he's living with another woman. And as I drive towards these folk, I'm praying, "God, just give me a word." One is, I want the best pig rations, all right? Because there's no difference between a pig ration and getting the guy converted. That's the lie of Satan, you see. So I want the best pig rations that God can give me. And secondly, if I can speak into the man's life, I will. But I remember on this occasion drawing up to this first man that I was talking about. And I said, "Lord, I'd like to help this man, but I'm not going to deal with anything spiritual. Because I don't know how to face his marriage situation. Because the first thing I've got to say to him is, would you please get this woman out of the house?" Well, eventually the conversation came along and we'd done all the work, and then he said to me, "Now, Mike, what are you doing in your spare time?" And I know at that point I've got a decision. I can really tell him the truth. I can fob him off. I can say I do a lot of youth work, church work. Or I can really tell him what I do in my spare time, or what he thinks is my spare time. Well, I chose the first option because I knew that I couldn't face the fact of his marriage. And isn't, you see, I've got a prejudice. I like situations that are clean and open, good, upright people who are going to church and just need to be tipped over the edge. You're not like that, though. The fourth point I want to suggest to you is that we have to be in the risk-taking business. We have to take a risk for God. If we're going to win people for Jesus, we've got to enter into the arena of taking risks. Jesus, in the power of the Holy Spirit, took a risk. I mean, can you imagine the situation? You meet this woman and you turn to her and she gives you all this stuff and you say to them, "Yes, but the fact is that you have no husband." Well, there's usually a 50% chance that you're either right or wrong, isn't there? She either has a husband or doesn't have a husband. So it could be quite impressive. I want to tell you about, you know, freedom to take a risk. I was in a hotel and we were there the previous night waiting to interview future salesmen. And I was having a great time. I think I was in Exodus, some 30, 32. And it was tremendous. The whole atmosphere was right. And I was praying. And I suddenly started to think about a guy in our fellowship. And I started to think about him. And I just felt God was telling me that he was in a wrong relationship with someone else. And I even got a name from the Lord. So I came back and I thought, well, I'm going to tell him. And then I saw him on the following Sunday. I can't tell him. How can I tell him? His wife's going to be devastated. For 6 months, I totally festered this in my heart. And in the end, I said, "Lord, you've got to tell me." And I said, "Lord, give me wisdom in telling me and putting it over so I can get out of the problem." And he said, "Well, just mention the girl's name to him and see the reaction." And I did. And nothing happened. It was totally false. But God gave me the way out. And his wife wasn't upset. She was there. And I totally got it wrong because there was something between me and the guy. You see, and I've been reading too much John Wimber. You see, this is the problem, isn't it? Is that sometimes we've got to be free to take risks, but it's difficult sometimes to operate in the gifts of the Holy Spirit without our own personal prejudices coming in. Just a word of advice. If you have words of knowledge, they're usually for the immediate situation. I have folk coming to me, giving me words of knowledge or pictures a year after the event, and they're usually not too good or not too healthy, and I just have to reject them. But usually, in my experience, a word of knowledge or a word of wisdom, but particularly a word of knowledge, comes in a fleeting just at that moment. You get a big impression of what God wants you to say or speak. And you have to take a risk and you have to say it. But I want to say this, that generally I find in my own life that there are three P's in evangelism. There's proclamation, there's power, and there's the personal element. What do I mean by that? Well, you'll notice that Jesus speaks to this woman and he proclaims the truth. Now, I've never understood why Jesus spoke about the living water to her, because it doesn't seem to have made the slightest impression. Have you noticed this at the end of the chapter? There was only one thing that she remembered, was that this guy told her everything she'd ever done. The theology was totally wasted. And I don't believe that Jesus said it because he thought that it would look good halfway down John chapter 4. I just believe that Jesus did it because he knew that he was in a spiritual warfare, and he spoke words of life right into the woman's heart. She needed, instead of a festering spirit, she needed the purity of God's word right in there. And sometimes that's what God calls us for. And you'll have noticed in the large meeting that that's mostly what happens, that words of life are spoken into our lives. It's largely proclamation. But there must always be an element of that in our own evangelism. But when we're dealing with our neighbour, it's very small, but it's still there. It's no good preaching at mother-in-law, is it? You try, it doesn't work. 2 seconds, she's finished. She's reminded you of what sort of husband you are to her daughter or something like that. But secondly, there's what I would call the power element. That Jesus always ministered in power. And he ministered in the power of the Holy Spirit. He knew that he was absolutely empty. He had emptied himself, and yet he'd been filled by the Holy Spirit. He ministered in power. He knew that he needed power. He knew that he needed the Father's guiding and leading to know what to do. And he relied totally on the Father's leading through the Holy Spirit. So there must always be a power confrontation when we meet people. It's the power of light versus the power of darkness. And thirdly, and now can I just put a picture to you? When you play music on one of your stereos, you often see these coloured lights going up. I want you to imagine that there are three lights as you evangelise. And I want you to imagine that you're meeting a stranger. And I would say that the largest light is proclamation. The next one is power. And the small element is personal. And that's what God does in our meetings, our main meetings. Suddenly, he just has one word that makes the whole of the 99% personal to you. And yet, if you're speaking to your best friend, you've got to be talking about them and their problems all the time. But we must never forget that we need all three, but in different proportions according to the occasion. Jesus took a risk and said, in the power of the Holy Spirit, you have no husband. I want to tell you a bit about risk-taking. I've already told you one story where I got it wrong. Let me tell you another story where I got it wrong. I think it's good, isn't it, to be able to expose the fact that we can make mistakes. Because I've noticed that unless I make mistakes, I'm never going to do anything. If we never take a risk, we're never going to do anything for Jesus. I went into this farmer's house and I met the farmer's wife. She met me in the kitchen and I was appalled by the fact that she had gone down from about 10 stone down to 6 stone. And I found out that for 2 months she'd had this broken ankle that was totally septic. Something had gone wrong. And I just felt a compassion for her and I said, Sally, I really believe I've got to pray for your ankle. Now, these were gentry. These were people who I should never have said it. I mean, I want to sell this guy pig minerals. You know, you just don't do that sort of thing if you want to get a customer. At least that's what I used to think. But she said, all right, yes, I'll let you pray for me. I thought, that's a pity. So I thought, I'll do the pig ration. So we went away for an hour and did all the pig ration. Came back. She said, oh, well, you've done it then. She thought I prayed for her. I said, no. So, and I thought, well, she doesn't want me to pray anymore. But then she stuck a foot on my lap. And she said, right, you pray for me. And I prayed for her in the power of Jesus to have the foot healed. Nothing happened immediately, but I was very expectant. The next morning, who should phone up but this guy? He's on the phone. My secretary said, it's Mr. X on the phone. I thought, oh, Lord, you know, this is fantastic. This is going to hit the headlines. This is going to convert every pig farmer from Southend to Gloucestershire. And he said, I need some new pig minerals. I need this particular type. I said, is it now about the foot? And I thought, he said, there's no change at the moment. And my heart sank right to my boots. And I thought, well, gee, I've really fouled it up. And gradually her leg improved. But I want to tell you this, that woman, I've seen her since, and she was so touched that someone was really compassionate and compared with her. The doctors were doing their best, but no one had bothered to ask her to pray for it. So it's worth taking a risk, isn't it? See, people love it. People want compassion that compare. They really love us to pray for them. So it's worth taking a risk. One Sunday afternoon, I'd been in church all morning, and the previous Saturday night I'd read about a neighbour in our newspaper. And I was appalled. The fact that she lived 6 doors away from me, and I didn't know her at all, and she'd been arrayed for about 12 cases and was due to appear in court. And as I sat through the morning service, I felt a compassion inside me rising for this woman that I ought to do something about it. So after lunch, I said to my wife, I'm going along and I'm going to go and speak to that woman. Now, it's difficult, isn't it? When you've been next door to a person for 12 years and you've never spoken to them, apart from saying hello, I mean, how do you go and speak to them? I mean, supposing someone's died in the family and Satan comes and he says, well, it's no good now. You should have spoken to them for 12 years. You see? But it's a lie. And I knocked on the door and my legs were trembling. And I said, I don't know what to say. I've just read it in the newspaper. Can I help? And the woman and the man just burst into tears. And within 48 hours, the woman was radiously converted. You see, it's great, isn't it? When God moves you in compassion and you're obedient and you take a risk and do something for Jesus. The fifth point that I want to make is that we have always for our neighbour to make it personal. Now, I mean that in two senses. I believe that God wants us to speak to our neighbours only what we have experienced ourselves. I mean, if you've experienced resurrection from the dead, fine, you go and talk about it. But I'm not an expert. You see, Jesus wants me to talk to my neighbours about how God is working in my life. You'll notice that Jesus was tired and thirsty, and yet he spoke out of his own experience. He knew that his life was flowing full of living water. He was speaking out of his own experience. This isn't some theology for John chapter 4. He knew this was his experience. He knew that he could offer this because he'd experienced it himself. So I always make it a policy, in my business life particularly, to share all the answers for prayer. Now, all of us have had answers to prayer. There's not a person here where you haven't had an answer to prayer. Well, have you ever thought of sharing that with a non-Christian? See, it's great. It's fantastic because it brings the message of the gospel in a personal dynamic. They start to believe that perhaps it's true that God is alive. So let's start sharing all the answers to prayer. Let's go into the office. I'll go next door. I'll go into that school and say, you know about that problem? Well, I've prayed about it and God solved it. God never expects us to speak to others what we haven't experienced ourselves. And thirdly, God always wants to share what we've actually received. Now, we've got a guy who's right on the corner. He's just opposite our house. We've known him for 12 years, but he's a very difficult chap. He has one of these mentalities where if he's the peasant and everybody else is the man in the castle, and he has a tremendous chip on his shoulder, and you just can't talk to him about Jesus. He just has nothing to do with it. And my wife and I have been praying for months and months and months, how do we get into this man's life? Well, about 4 weeks ago, his wife, who delivers the paper to the door, told us the fact that they couldn't take a holiday because they didn't have a car. Well, immediately, God began to speak into our hearts about how we ought to help them and to loan them a car. And that's what we've done. And we've loaned them a car during this week. And I know that that's what God is going to do. God is going to save that man. I'm convinced of it. But the car is the first step to sharing Jesus with him. We've got to make it personal. The sixth thing I want to... This woman of Samaria was not very impressed, or didn't seem to be impressed, by all the theology that Jesus gave her. She just said one thing, I know that the Messiah is coming. But you see, that was the one step that Jesus wanted her to make. Now, if I had had an experience like John chapter 4, I would have been very discontent. Because if you read it, it's not a very good conversion experience. She never says, I know that you, Jesus, are the Christ. All she does is she leaves a pot, goes back to the town, and says all these to these chaps, come and meet a chap who knows everything that I've ever done. Now, I don't know what motive they came to, but I guess it was a bit like the sun or the mirror. They just wanted to hear the story for themselves. They thought it was a good thing, so they came. But you see, that's all the step that Jesus wanted her to make. Often when I'm speaking to people and I'm finding it difficult, and I'm sure many of you do this, I just invite the Holy Spirit to come. I just say, Holy Spirit, you come. This man's too difficult. I should have realized that in the first place. Holy Spirit, you come. And it's great. All sorts of things begin to happen. Just invite the Holy Spirit and step back. And lastly, be persistent. I was very impressed by reading about George Muller. Now, George Muller wasn't an evangelist. He was a great man of faith, but he wasn't an evangelist. But he had five men's names written on his heart for, I think, a period of 20 to 30 years. And the last one was converted very near the end of his life. But George Muller, every time he got on a boat or stopped for a tram or got on a horse or whatever he did, used to just pray for these five people that the Lord would bring them to Jesus. I remember witnessing to a young guy who I came into contact with. He's about 18 or 19. He'd been in prison, and he came out of prison, and for a period of months I used to meet him occasionally for lunch in town. I could never understand why he did, because why should the ancient meet up with the modern? But he used to come, and one day I went down to meet him out of his shop, and I'd arranged a certain time, and he wasn't there. And I was furious. Perhaps you don't get like that. I thought, Lord, I'm on your business. Why doesn't he turn up? And I came back and I said, Lord, I'm a managing director. I'm busy. And this hoodlum won't even meet me. Perhaps you don't speak like that. I was really mortified. And I came back and I just flipped open my Bible at two Chronicles. And God's word just spoke out of me. He said, do not give up, for your work will be rewarded. You see, we need persistence, don't we? I've got three people's names that I'm praying for. This guy, this young guy, is one of them. He's gone into the army and I've lost contact. But every moment I remember, I pray for him. Now, you see, it's like having a song in your heart for the morning. I don't worry now if I forget. I just say, Lord, just forgive me, and I want a song this morning. Because I know the enemy is going to try and get me condemned about what I haven't done last week. So I'm not worried about the fact that I forgot to pray for these three guys yesterday. I'm going to pray for them today. And if you ask, God will give you two or three names for people to pray for, and he wants you to be persistent. He wants you to be persistent until the day you die. And he's not going to promise you that those people are going to come into the kingdom until you die. Maturity and mission. Let me just run over those 7 points just again for you. First of all, it's not a competition. Secondly, don't depend on your feelings. Thirdly, break down prejudice both in yourself and the other person. Fourthly, be prepared to take a risk with God. Fifthly, make it personal. Sixthly, just one step at a time. Don't try and work out the whole scenario from A to Z. God doesn't work that way. Just ask God to lead you just to the next small step. There's a very lovely story how David Pawson had his own next door neighbours, and he wanted to win them for Christ. And he didn't have any contact, but he just prayed that he would have one good conversation with them. And he got the conversation. And then he prayed that he'd be able to invite them to church, and they came to church. And then he prayed, and guess what happened? They became Christians. You see, so often the enemy is at work. He wants to condemn us because we haven't worked it out from A to Z. Just ask God for the first step and just leave it there and trust him in faith. And lastly, be persistent. God is calling us to maturity. He wants us to be persistent people who are willing to take on the burden for mission, not just this year, but next year and for the next decade. Amen. I think it'd be good just now, rather than just having questions, if we put some of that into action. I think it'd be good to have a workshop. I think it'd be good if we put some of this into action right now. I don't know about you, but I get tired of just people talking. I think let's just stand for a moment. Father, we just ask now that you would send your Holy Spirit. So come, Holy Spirit, we just invite you to come and minister your word to us. We open our hearts to you. So come, Holy Spirit. I just think it would be a good thing if we met in groups of three. I want you to find two other people who you don't know, all right? Okay, and put this into action, all right? Now, all of us are unbelieving believers, all right? There are areas in our life where we have no faith, and God wants to use you to speak into their lives and get them converted in that area, all right? So find two other people that are just right nearby you, and just invite the Holy Spirit to come and start doing the things that we just talked about. Okay? So it's quite easy. If you've got any problems, come out the front.